Let's turn now to God's words, to the book of Habakkuk. The Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3. We want to read the whole chapter 3. Our text comes from the last three verses this morning. Habakkuk, chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. That's a footnote. Translators aren't quite sure about that term, so they just leave it for us in Hebrew form. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known in wrath. Remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And in contrast to this breathtaking book and this indescribable chapter, here comes our text. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Isn't Thanksgiving an absolutely wonderful holiday? Isn't it absolutely precious that you and I have this privilege of coming apart on this day because our nation set it aside as a day of Thanksgiving? So on Thanksgiving Day, you can get up, you don't have to go to work. At least all of us here don't have to go to work. And you can come into church and you can sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. You can participate in the celebration with other Christians. What a joy it is to be here today. And then oh, To my recollection, there's only three countries on planet Earth that have a Thanksgiving Day. If you can think of more, I would like to know about it. United States, Canada, and Ukraine. Canada celebrated her Thanksgiving Day October 12th. Ukraine celebrated her Thanksgiving Day November 1st. And we bring up the rear. So in America, we celebrate Thanksgiving. Oh, let's correct that. In America, the Christians celebrate Thanksgiving Day. The non-Christians celebrate Happy Holidays. But here we have the privilege of Thanksgiving Day. We can have a worship service like this, sing lots of songs of Thanksgiving, and then afterwards we can go home and gather with friends and family and have the table all decked out and all stretched out. And isn't it a privilege to participate in those Thanksgiving Day meals when the family gets all together and you have the whole table decked out with the best china and the best silverware and the best glasses, complete with candles and the candlesticks and pickles and relish and cranberry sauce and turkey and vegetables and sweet potatoes and all those things and dessert besides. Isn't that wonderful? But be careful there. And be careful that you do not equate your thanksgiving to the accumulation of material goods. And be careful not to rate a Thanksgiving Day in terms of how many things you can list on a little checklist if you'd write it all out. For your thanksgiving must be based not on the things you can list on the paper, but must be based on your relationship to the Lord, because that lasts forever, whether it's been a good year or a lousy year. Whether it's been a year of many, many blessings or a year of much, much loss. So Habakkuk speaks. And through this prophet Habakkuk, the Lord is saying that he wants you to give thanks anyway. The Lord wants you to give thanks anyway. Habakkuk, however you pronounce that. Who was he? Don't know. What about his family? Don't know. Where did he live? Probably in Judah, but don't know. When did he live? Oh, that we can pin down. The Lord gave this instruction to Habakkuk, that he was supposed to write this prophecy for the sake of God's people somewhere between 605 and 600 B.C. 605 and 600 B.C. Lock that into your brain. What does that date tell you? That date alone tells you that the Assyrian Empire had reached its zenith and is diminishing. By that point, the Syrian army had done its destruction of the northern country of Israel. Because of their iniquity, because of their national sins, because of their idolatry and their idol worship, the Lord had the Assyrian army come in, sweeping in from the north, and demolish that land. House by house, village by village, city by city, demolished it. And the Assyrian army with their Assyrian longbows did such damage. Thousands upon thousands struck down in battle. Thousands upon thousands starved of famine. Thousands upon thousands were taken captive. Historians tell us that around the city of Samaria, 27,000 were taken prisoners by the Assyrians.
Across the land, historians record 201,000 people taken into captivity in Assyria. But in this era, the Assyrians are diminishing. Instead, far to the east, the Babylonian Empire is expanding. And to the southwest, the Egyptian Empire is reaching a peak. But the Babylonians don't like the Egyptians doing what they're doing, and the Egyptians don't like the Babylonians what they're doing. So what is to come? A gigantic clash between those two empires. Where? Halfway in between. Where? On the soil of Israel. Can you imagine what it's like for two empires to clash?
Twenty years after this is written, the Babylonians come in and destroy and destroy and destroy. But here comes this testimony of Habakkuk. Even if all this happens, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. Even if what all happens? Verse 17, spell it out. It's profound. It's startling. For when nations clash, and because of nations clashing and soldiers working in the streets and killing left and right, then you can understand certain things, and you write that off to the power of evil as being what's the wicked engineering. But when you get into verse 17, this has very little to do with what the wicked have been doing. These are all factors in nature. Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no fruit, because the Lord has removed his blessing from the land. But who can think of such a thing? Though the fig tree does not bud, when you think of that, of all fruit trees on planet Earth, what is the most productive? Fruit trees. Fig trees of the fruit trees. They produce 10 months out of the year. Apple trees, peach trees, pear trees, one crop. Fig trees, three. So if a man had one fig tree, he could pluck food from that fig tree 10 months out of the year. If a man did not have a fig tree and he was just a poor man, he could go out into the wild, and fig trees grew in the wild, and he could pick the figs off the wild trees. He would still have something to eat. But in three crops a year, how is it possible that a fig tree would not bloom? Oh, wait a minute. That too is recorded in Scripture. For Jesus found a fig tree that was all leaves and no fruit. What Jesus do to that fig tree? Cursed it. And by nightfall it was withered. But how bizarre. If the fig tree doesn't even bud, the orchards west of town, northwest of town, southwest of town. It can happen if we get a penetrating, fierce, fierce freeze, late March, early April. It can happen that all those buds on the tips of those little branches are nipped and the fruit trees have very little fruit that year. But can you imagine a whole apple orchard with not one apple? And you and I would say, can't be. Can't be. But wait a minute. That's what you're dealing with here. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, NIV here has translated that grapes because there's a parallel throughout Scripture, have a symbolism, to eat under one's fig tree and by one's grapevine. So the NIV has picked up on that fig tree and grapevine, tying them together. But in the Hebrew, the word that is used here instead of grapes is really yabul. And yabul means fruit. And the Hebrew word for vines means any kind of vine. Now think it through. I think that the vineyards over by Pawpaw had a pretty good year. They seem to be loaded with grapes. The wild grapes out in the woods, they had a very productive year. And if you noticed, some of those grapevines had so many grapes up there, the birds had abundance. Any poor people could have gone there and just plucked them. And you can make grape jelly, and you can make grape preserves, and you can have grape pie with even the wild grapes. Got to chew around a few seeds, of course. But here the text is saying, there are no fruit on the vines. Can you imagine what a summer would be like if in all of the gardens there would be no tomatoes on the tomato vines because of tomato blight, and there would be no potatoes on the potato vines because of potato blight, and there would be no beans on the bean vines because of bugs, or because no peas or no cucumbers or no squash or no pumpkins on any vines? And you and I'd say, da, 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 that cannot be. What if the gardens would fail? What if the warehouses were empty? What if, because the warehouses are empty, the grocery stores would be empty? What if your pantry was empty, your fruit cellar was empty, your canning jars were empty, your freezer was empty, your refrigerator was empty, and your cupboard was bare? Would you be able to give thanks then? The Lord wants you to give thanks anyway. And the text goes on, though the olive crop fails, what's that got to do with? That has to do with production. Remember the story of Elisha and the widow lady? Because the Lord gave the miracle of oil production, she could pay off all her debts, she could pay off her mortgage, she could save her sons from slavery, and she was in the good. One crop. Olive trees live how long? For 1,000 or 2,000 years. Some of the olive trees in Israel today have a diameter, not circumference, a diameter of 15 to 20, 25 feet in diameter. If a man had an olive tree, he had constant income. But it says here, though the olive crop fails, and what that means is, though the labor for the olive fails. And how many in this year have seen labor fail? Well, years 2005, 2006, 2007 were really good years, weren't they? And economically, the first three quarters of year 2008 wasn't bad. But the last quarter, 2008 and 2009, would you be able to thank the Lord even if your job has been downsized, even if the company has outsourced, even if there's been a layoff, even if the unemployment checks ran out, even if the mortgage was due and you couldn't pay it, even if the rent was due and you were or are on the risk of being evicted, would you be able to give thanks then? And the text adds, and the fields produce no food, none at all, not even corn or beans or oats. And then the text goes on, though there are no sheep in the pen. Oh, sure, of course not. Because the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians ate them all. No, no, no. There's something more here. And there's no cattle in the stalls. And you and I would say, how can it be? No, that's impossible. Yes, it is possible. Consider, would you? What has happened in this nation in the last 100 years? What has happened in this state? 1909,
in the state of Michigan, all the way from the Indiana border to Sault Ste. Marie, what did you see? A state filled with farms, 20-acre, 40-acre, 60-acre, 80-acre, 160 acres, dotted with barns and houses and dwellings out in the country. It was a rural state. Producing, producing, producing. What happened?
1913.
Henry Ford built a factory in Detroit. 1914. He had trouble keeping his employees because that work was so boring on the assembly line, they couldn't tolerate it. So he upped the wage, doubled the wage. Anyone working for Henry Ford, 1914, could earn $5 per day. What happened? Off of the farms they came, by the droves, by the hundreds, by the thousands, and the cities in Michigan exploded. Add to that Mr. Ford, Mr. Pontiac, Mr. Cadillac, Mr. Chrysler. There's probably some of them forgetting. Add to that the production in Michigan. It just exploded. You were here in this nation, the motor state of the nation, the automobile state of the nation, manufacturing, production, the factories. This was a busy, busy, busy place, and it just boomed. And 100 years later, from the Indiana state line to Sault Ste. Marie, all of those farms, what happened to them? All of those barns and those cattle sheds, what happened to them? Very, very few left. Those that are left have to keep a very sharp pencil. And 2009 has been a tough year for them. Even though there be no sheep in the pen, even there be no cattle in the stalls, even if the freezers and the pantries and the warehouses and the stores are empty, even if the trucks don't run on the highways because there's nothing to deliver, or they cannot afford to bring it, even if freezer and fridge is empty and your cupboard is bare, the Lord wants you to give thanks anyway. And he wants you to rejoice in the Lord. Catch that. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. Your thanksgiving must not be based on amount of goods, so that if you tally up the blessings this year and you come up to 1,234, but last year when you tallied, you came up to 2,468. That does not mean that your thanksgiving this year should be half of what it was last year. No. It must be based on the Lord. So the prophet says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean? It means you can rejoice in the Lord. He is the covenantal God. He has taken you into his family and you know him in Christ. And if you know him in Christ, then he's paid for all your sins. And he keeps you for time and for eternity, and he will even provide everything you have to eat, even if it would be that you're eating gourds this Thanksgiving. Your heavenly Father is providing for you, and as the psalmist says, once I was young, now am I old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. We can trust our Lord for that. You and I will never have to beg. The Lord will provide. And if he provides it, he also takes you into his family, and he's got the long game plan in his mind. Therefore, the psalmist says, I will rejoice in the Lord, not I will survive in the Lord, or I'll limp along in the Lord, or I'll get by in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. Don't take a back seat to the children of the world. You can rejoice in the Lord knowing that He's got it all in control.
And if you're rejoicing in the Lord, then you know that, as Apostle Paul says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not even bankruptcy and poverty. Not even war and colliding empires. Not even death or life. Mentioning death, there are some who sit here this morning trying to muster up the strength to give thanks today. Because you've been to a casket site? Or because the Lord has reached in with His hand and He's taken someone from your home and I haven't walked in those shoes yet? Nor has my wife, but if you lived with someone all those years and then the Lord reaches in and it seems as though half of your heart is plucked away, how do you give thanks then? And how do you give thanks when you're going to sit down with a nice family gathering and one chair is empty and one plate is missing? And how do you give thanks if that family member has not been torn away by death, but torn away by something more evil? Here in the text, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Even beyond that, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. What did Habakkuk have to be joyful about, given the devastation in that land? Oh, about him. Did he have a house? Don't know. Was he evicted? Armies running through the land? Did he have a wife? Don't know. Did he have children? Don't know. Did he have a family? Don't know. Did he have a cupboard? Don't know. This is a statement of faith. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Then he adds verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Not a paycheck, not a company, not a regime, and certainly not Wall Street. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And then he adds, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Have you ever witnessed that? Have you ever witnessed deer on the heights of the mountains? Got to take you back to an incident that's still vivid in my mind. 1974. The seminary sent us on our first summer assignment to a place called Brigham City, Utah, to help the little church there and the Navajo Indians among whom they were working. And the church that year, that summer, rented for us an empty house. It wasn't much. An empty house on the west edge of town. And just as this church has those big windows right there that are almost floor to ceiling, this little house with its stark furniture that they put in there for 3 months for us to use, this little house had a family room with a big window like that. But right at the edge of town, that's where the Wasatch Mountains started. That mountain range from northern Utah all the way mid-state. So we would look out that window and look at the mountains. Brigham City is at an altitude of 4,300 feet. The Wasatch Mountains go up 9,500.
And as we would stand at the window, looking up, it was delightful to find in that same house a pair of binoculars. So at the window, or out on the lawn, we would stand with those binoculars looking up at the mountains. And because the top had enough moisture, the top had trees on it. But then down below the tree line, there were all these grasses on the mountainsides. And what a delight it was, took us 3 weeks to find it. But up there on the mountain, underneath the tree line, in the morning, in the late afternoon hours, the deer would come out of the trees and they would graze on the grasses of the mountain. Or they would lay in those grasses with their fawns, so, so beautiful, up there above the world of human habitation and human commotion. I think we looked at those deer every single day that summer, after we once discovered them. But look at this text. And the Lord tells you to take the dual binoculars of His Word and your faith. And look all the way up to what this means. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. If you are in Christ, the day is soon coming when He shall allow you to go on His heights too. He shall allow you to graze in the pastures of paradise. He shall allow your feet also to walk on the streets of gold and to stroll by the sea of crystal and to meander alongside the river that flows out from the throne of God. And when you've had enough of all that, He will call you into His house of many mansions, and then you will be able to sit down at His big Thanksgiving table where the fellowship with all your brothers and sisters the world around shall be unending. And the food supply shall always be there, because in His house of many mansions, the cupboard shall never be bare. Lord, our God and King, we know You provide for Your children. Teach us to trust You for everything. Teach us to know as well that You will never fail Your children. And even though You lead us along on the journey of life, You provide every morsel on our plates and every shekel in the purse. Thank You, Lord, especially for providing Your riches in Christ. And give us that dual faith, of faith based on Your Word, that sees beyond the trivial all the way into Your holy presence. And allow each of us here to be in Christ, to truly be repentant, and to truly know You as our Heavenly Father, so that someday You and I too may indeed, we as Christians may indeed be in Your presence and indeed eat from Your table in eternal thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.